Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, a very good morning to all of you. There are two words of God together, and the first is to review the theme for 2020. All right, what is our church theme for 2020? Together, occupy till I come. All right, occupy till I come, and I hope from last week's message, you know what it means. We are to use our time, talents, and treasures and opportunities that God has given to us in this life to serve Him until the Lord Jesus comes. All right? And the second thing I want to do is something very different from our service, because I think, in line with the theme and the challenge given, that we are to serve the Lord till He comes. And for some of us, it will mean, for all of us, it will mean, of course, until our last breath. All right? And so we have quite a few seniors in our church here, and they are a very encouraging group to me, because a few of them, several of them, are actively serving even at their old age, all right? And I'm not going to name all of them, but today I want to call one of them to come and share a short testimony so that we can pray for her. God has led her and given her a mission to fulfill until end of her life, and so as a church, we need to support her in our prayer and with our love. So this time, I'd like to ask Sister Jeannie to come and give us a very short testimony.
Very good morning to all my blessed brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm here limited. Now I have to share why I left Singapore to India. Before this last year, June, I left to India. Only one person I told, Pastor Gan, that I'm going on my personal desire to be in India. To be the last days of my life, I would like to serve the Lord and live for the Lord. That was my desire. So I need a church. And we have a mission church in Mahabalipuram. And there is a church where I can attend. I need a Holy Communion and I need church activities. So I find a place to stay in that village. So I was staying in Mahabalipuram apartment. And I prayed to God, since I'm here to be with you, to abide in you, what shall I do next? Lord, please help me. I must not be lazy sitting in the house with your words. So open the door for me to serve you until I die. So what is my next step? So I waited upon the Lord. So at the meantime, I attend the church. The church was not near to my house. I used to walk 6 bus stops from my place to the church, which is helpful to me to walk to the village with the people seeing the Bible in my hand. And I made many friends while I'm going to church. So after I went and attend the church, I was in the mission field. Some of the mission team knows that we went to Mahabalipuram. The church welcomed me, and the brothers and sisters welcomed me also. So one day, I went into the village to meet my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we was striking a conversation, and they told me, why not we start a ladies' fellowship, and you can be a mentor to us. So I said, if in that case, I will walk to your houses, because our prayer, our songs will touch the neighbors and it will be a blessing to us. So they said, okay. Then every Friday afternoon, I walk to the village. One house by one house, we will sing hymns and we will pray. and we started the Gospel of John for a Bible reading. This was going on, and I find it difficult to attend church because 6 bus stops, since I'm old, my strength, my energy is weakened. So I prayed to God, God, show me a house in the village so that I can be with your people and also serve you at the right time. And if there's raining, there's a lot of muddy and I can't go through. So I was praying, and it took many months. November, I had a house inside the village. That is a bungalow house. And I moved into that house, and I strike conversation with all the village people when I'm still doing the ladies' fellowship. So one of them asked me, do you only talk about Jesus to Christian people, not to us? I said, no, it's not that way. If you call me, you need a prayer, I'll come to your house. You invite me, I will come. I will talk about Jesus. I will pray and I will sing hymns to you. So this is how, in November, when I shifted there, after 2 weeks, a group of people came, and we never opened the Bible first because they are all non-believers. And India is very sensitive to Bible and to Christ. So when they came for prayer. So I prayed for them, and we sing song, and we were rejoicing with our... The first thing, we have to show godly love. They are watching us as a Christian, a living testimony, which we must reflect God's love first. Our mind, our heart, our hands must be clean and truthful and to be honest with God. These people are watching every move that we are a living testimony for them. So when I sing song, I will explain every word of the song that it is glorifying God. So I ask them, do you all want to know about Christ? They say, yes. So after 2 weeks, I open the Bible because they need to know the creation. So I went to the creation of God and show God's love. And Genesis chapter 3, how we fall for sin and why he created Christ to come and save us and redeem us. So the end of December, I just told them about the virgin birth and also the proclamation of angels, the good tidings of Christmas. And we had a wonderful time together. Now I need all your support, not financially, but prayerfully. Pray that I have a Muslim family, 4 of them. And there are 3 families, all Hindu families, worshipping idols. I don't want any hatred among them. And I want them to be godly love. And for me also pray that for protection, for strength, and for spiritual growth, I was with them, and they trust me because of the love and the truth in Christ. So please pray that this group of people, at least one will be safe and come to the Lord of the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord will rejoice and the heaven will rejoice with us, that there's wolves among the sheep. Don't let them to be scattered. I'm always fearful. I cry to Lord, you send this flock. There's 11 of them. Don't let them to go astray. Open their hearts and their minds and their ears to listen to the powerful words of our Lord. And if they are coming to the light, we will rejoice with the Lord. This I'm doing. I told my church, I'm not coming back to Singapore. I will stay there until my last breath, that I will never leave these people. I will move on forward and I will finish my race until the last time. So please help me also in prayer. Thank you. All glory goes to Christ.
Go by this way.
All right, I hope you have a clearer picture of what the Lord has led our sister Jeannie to do and that you can support her in your prayers as she seeks to evangelize the lost where the Lord has led her. And it is not an easy place. At this time, I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to Revelation 1. We're going to consider the first 8 verses this morning. This morning's message is an intro to the book of Revelation. And we want to begin, first of all, to look at the author and the date in which God inspired the writing of this last book in the Bible. Now, according to the book itself, the human writer was John. You see that in verse 4 of chapter 1 and also at the end in chapter 22, verse 8. John was none other than the disciple that Jesus loved, who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. And John had borne apostolic testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and had been persecuted for it. So at this point in his life, which is around AD 95 to 96, and he's the only surviving apostles. The rest were killed, martyred, except John. John was exiled to an island called Patmos for preaching the word of God. And he had to work in his old age in the mines, hard labor, right? Because the period in which he was living in, the world was ruled by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he's a very wicked emperor who hated Christianity or Christians. And so John was one of the victims of that great persecution of the Christian communities in the first century. And it is not by accident that the two greatest prophetic revelations, rather, came to men who were exiled. John to the island of Patmos, Daniel exiled to the land of Babylon, right? So we have these two great prophetic revelations given to these men whom God recorded us in his word as people that were greatly beloved by him. Now, both Daniel and John had the servant's heart. As you can see in the introduction or prologue, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. All right? So John and Daniel are both have a servant's heart. The idea of a servant's heart in the Greek is actually doulos, and literally it means slaves. So it could be translated slaves. But the idea of slaves of God has no thought of coercion. But willing submission. And John has given himself in willing service to the Lord of the universe because he knows and he is grateful for the salvation that Jesus Christ came to bring to lost sinners like himself. And he gratefully and joyfully gave his life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, his master, till the end of his life. There are some practical lessons when we look at the term slaves of God. And I want to be very careful when I mention some of the practical lessons and applications, and I want to do it cautiously. And yet, I would like to do it in such a way where we are helped to think biblically. All right, and that is a very important thing. It that the Word of God exhorts believers to have, to renew our mind. And how do we renew our mind? When we fill it with the Word of God. And to fill it with the Word of God means to think the thoughts of God, to think like God thinks. We were all saved from different backgrounds, and some of us are saved later in life, and there are many things that we have learned while we were unsaved, unconverted, which might carry on into our Christian life. And that is why we have to what? Put off the old man, put on the new man, and keep on keeping on renewing our mind so that we think God's thoughts after him. So thinking biblically is a very important issue. And this is one of the application to the slaves of God. There are several, in fact, that I want to share with you. Now, in extension from John being a servant of God or slave of God, pastors, missionaries, full-time workers are slaves of God. And they are not slaves of the church. And by extension, this is true of all Christians. We are all slaves of God. We may be members of the same church, but we are not slaves of this church. We are only slaves to one master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And so this is a way we need to think biblically. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are bought with a price. And though he does not force or coerce us to be his slave, because we love him who first loved us, we give ourselves in willing submission to be his servants or his slaves. And we are willing to do anything that the Lord wants us to do for him, to go anywhere that the Lord leads us to go. And that is a heart, a servant's heart after God. Now, I want to sidetrack a little bit because I'm afraid last week you may have misunderstood me when I mentioned about our HR policy and retirement. All right. Now, the HR policy is a wisdom issue. And there are things that we can learn from the world. The Bible did say that sometimes the world seems to be wiser, all right, than believers. And so there are certain wisdom that we can learn from the world. HR is a wisdom issue, not a biblical issue, all right? The same with retirement. It's a wisdom issue, not a biblical issue. And retirement doesn't mean you stop serving God, all right? What I meant then was you can retire from leadership, but you continue to serve God in other capacities and ministry. And I'm glad Sister Jeannie is serving in her own capacity. And I thought for someone whom God has so touched and saved and moved, we need as a church to support her in our prayers. All right? So that's the reason I asked her to share, because she's going to be away for a year. And we do not know whether we'll see her again, because there's no telling, right, when the Lord would say her work is done. So HR, please remember, retirement, not a biblical issue, it's a wisdom issue. Guidelines, structure are needed. We need them, all right, because it helps us to operate properly. But we have a word of caution for you, and that is, when we apply the things we learn from the world, we must apply it with a biblical mindset, not a worldly mindset. So we do not carry 100% from the world into the operation of the church. We take the good things, and as one of my pastor friends says, you chew on the meat, you spit out the bones, right? So you don't take everything, right? So we don't apply these things in a worldly manner. Why? Because the church is a spiritual organism. It's unlike any other institution in the world, the secular institution. So we have to be careful to apply the things we learn in a biblical way. And that is why we need to ground ourselves in the Word of God and have a biblical mentality when we use the world in that sense. Secondly, The second application to this truth that we are slaves of God is that we are immortal until our work is done. All right? So, if our work is not done, no one can take our life. No danger. Whether the bushfires, whether the hatred of the Hindus, you know, in India towards Christians and so forth. If our work is not done yet, we are immortal. Why? Because God will protect us. All right? He put a hedge around his servants or his slaves. And thirdly, we need to live according, living according to the purpose of God is the best and the safest place to be. So think about this for your own personal application. There's one pastor I know, and I will not mention his name, who has kidney problem. It is quite bad that he has to do dialysis. But having considered his options, he says, no, I'm not going to do dialysis. His family member offered a kidney for him to do a transplant. He rejected that as well. And he says, after praying about it, he just wants to live his life in God's hand and serve him until the Lord takes him home. Now, whether you will choose that route or not, I don't know, right? But he chose it because he believed that that is how God wants him to live the rest of his life. And today he's still alive. He's still actively serving in mission work, all right? And it's amazing how God kept him and honored his faith in the Lord. So these are things that, you know, we have to struggle with in our faith. And each of us, God will lead us in different paths. That is why Paul says in Hebrews 11 that we are to run the race with patience. Our race are all different. God has designed a certain pathway for all of us. And the only requirement he has is not compete with one another, but rather complete the race, all right, faithfully for him. So that at the end of your life, you can say with a clear conscience before God, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the cause that God has designed for my life. All right, so much for the practical application. Let's go back to our study of the book of Revelation. Now, there are certain wrong attitudes we must avoid when we study this book. And two, basically. Firstly, the book cannot be understood and therefore should not be studied or preached. So some Christians avoid studying the book of Revelation because of its unfamiliar context, extraordinary imageries, and they think Revelation is so confusing, it cannot really be understood. So they avoid the book altogether. But God has inspired this as one of the many books, or the 66 books in the canon, and he has given it to his people to read, to study, and to do. All right. At the other extreme are those Christians who are obsessed with the book. And the only thing that they really study is the book of Revelation. And they are so sure of every detail that they set dates and propose fanciful interpretations of this book. Now, happily, there's a way to understand Revelation that falls between these two wrong attitudes. Revelation was never meant to be an obscure or to be enigmatic, and it was written to be read and to be understood. But there are typically four different approaches to the understanding of the book of Revelation. And I want to quickly run through them, because if you were to buy some books for your own study on Revelation, you will very likely meet approaches, all right? So the first approach is called the preterist interpretation. Preterist comes from a Latin word that means that which is past. And so this view point sees Revelation as having already been fulfilled in the early centuries of the church, right? The next view is called the historicist, and this view sees the book of Revelation as a symbolic representation of the panorama of church history from the first coming of Christ to his second coming at the end of the world. So they say that the book has been in the process of being fulfilled throughout the whole Christian era. And the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, represent seven periods of church history. The third view is the idealist. And this viewpoint holds that Revelation does not record actual events. It portrays rather, according to this view, each long struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And this viewpoint spiritualizes and allegorizes the text of Revelation. And the fourth view is the futurist view. Now, the futurist follows the plain, literal, and normal principle of interpretation and sees chapter 4 to the end of the book, chapter 22, as yet to be fulfilled. The futurists do not deny the presence of symbols and imageries, etc. And most futurists are pre-millennial, meaning they believe Christ's second return will precede the millennial age. So Christ will return before the thousand-year rule on earth. So which view do you think I hold, or we should hold? The futurist, all right? The futurist view. And of course, there are certain strengths from the other views that we can learn from as well. I'll give you a very quick outline of Revelation. A broad outline begins with the prologue, which we'll consider, the first eight verses. And then we have the things which you have seen, which is the Christ of glory, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches, the things which shall take place after these, which covers the most from chapter 4 to 22, and the epilogue. Right? What is the theme of Revelation? Well, we have a church theme, occupy till he come. What about the book of Revelation? What's the theme? In short, what is Revelation all about? There are so many symbols, there are so many imageries, you know, and so on. But what is it exactly all about? If somebody would ask you to say that in one sentence. The theme of Revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which I will explain later when we go to the prologue. And this is the most important thing in our lives. Our relationship with the Lord of the universe, with the Savior. All right? It will determine your eternal destiny. This relationship. Secondarily, the purpose of Revelation is to show faithful believers future events. Future events. And we will consider them as we follow chapter by chapter. All right? And now we need to move on to our prologue and understand the first eight verses. All right? There are two divisions we can make for these eight verses. First, we call it the superscription or greeting. And then secondly, the superscription, and then the salutation, which is the greeting, verse 4 to 8. 1 to 3, 4 to 8. Now, the book begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And what I have on the slide is a translation literally from the Greek by a professor that I learned under. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his slaves things which are necessary to come to pass quickly. And he sent officially and communicated by signs through his angel to his servant or his slave, John. The word for revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, from which we derive our English word apocalypse. And literally, the Greek word means an uncovering or an unveiling of something that was previously hidden or kept secret. So in short, Revelation is an unveiling or an uncovering of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. The uncovering of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. The next phrase in verse 2, the testimony, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, scholars debate over whether the word of in the Greek, is it an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Now, I'm not going to go into the technical areas. Simply put, it is this. If it is subjective, the word of is subjective, it means it's a message from Jesus Christ. If it is objective, it means it is about Jesus Christ. All right? So what we read in the context of the book is this. Jesus Christ is the person who is revealed. So he's objective, right? Genitive, in all his glory. But then he is also the one who imparted the revelation to John, his servant. So the answer is it's both. All right? It's both objective and subjective genitive. And Revelation, by the way, as verse 3 tells us, is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a special blessing on the reader. And that is our memory verse. Let's read together one more time. All right? Verse 3, Revelation 1. Let's begin. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word blessed denotes a state of true well-being. A state of true well-being. And this beatitude in chapter 1, verse 3, is the first of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Where do we find the other beatitudes in the New Testament? Ah, Bible knowledge. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6? Nope. 5. And what do we call Matthew 5, chapters 5 to 7? The Sermon on the Mount. All right? So these, there are 8 Beatitudes there in Matthew, but in Revelation, there are 7 Beatitudes. So when you read through the book of Revelation, try to see if you can spot the 7 Beatitudes. So what is a practical lesson from the first 3 verses? Well, in the ancient world, we need to remember that books then were very expensive. And not everyone had a Bible, unlike today. We have many copies of printed Bible. Now we don't even need our printed Bibles. We have digital Bibles. And we can have in our phone, smartphone, or tablet, you know, several versions of the Bible. And in different languages as well, you know, of the Word of God. We are so fortunate, but not the believers then, during the first century. Books were very expensive and even hard to secure. So the scene presupposed is of a reader in the church who reads to the congregation the precious scroll of the book of Revelation, and of the people who hear it read, fervently vowing to continue to obey the Word of God. And that this blessing extends also to those of us who hear today is no doubt intended as well. So this beatitude is not only for the first century saints, but it is for every successive generation of Christians who read, hear, and obey the Word of God. And every believer should be conscious of the immense blessing and privilege of being able to read and hear the Word of God for ourselves. Now you can do it on your own. What a blessing. which sometimes, or oftentimes rather, I think we take for granted. But may God help us to remember this wondrous privilege to be able to hold the Word of God in our hands and to read it for ourselves. Next, we have the salutation in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So literally translated, from the one who is and the one who was and the one who is coming. Now this first salutation or greetings or benediction, as some scholars call it, is from none other than God the Father. And John now addresses the seven churches in Asia. He first demonstrated that it is a letter to specific congregation, and he prays what? Grace and peace to these congregations from the triune God. Peace and grace are two things that we sinful mankind greatly need. Because we cannot do anything to save ourselves from our sin. And God in his grace, undeserved mercy and favor, sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty of sin which we deserve. That's grace. So that we can have peace with God, because we are enemies of God, rebels. And we need to be reconciled to a holy creator. And Jesus is that mediator for us. So these are the two things we greatly need. And that is the reason for us going to the ends of the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first greeting is from God the Father, very clear reference, who is the eternal God and the everlasting God. And the phrase is equivalent to the Old Testament word, "I am that I am." All right? Who sent you to lead us out of Egypt? The Israelites asked Moses. And God says, "You tell them this, I am has sent me." And that's the name of Jehovah, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming. And next we have the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits in verse 4 likely represent the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as depicted in Isaiah 11:2, prior 4, 2, and 10. He is called there in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So it doesn't mean there are seven different spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit with a sevenfold ministry, all right, as Isaiah 11 puts it. And then the greeting comes from the Son and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that love us and wash us from our sins in his own blood. Now here the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is assumed and not argued. So we have a salutation to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John prays grace and peace to them. Now the greetings of the Lord Jesus is put last because there's an expansion. As you would read on, you see that John goes on to say that he is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And verse 6, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And verse 7 goes on to say, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So let's look at the several designations here in these verses. First is called the faithful witness, summarizing the life of Jesus on earth. All right, I give you a reference, you write down quickly. 1 Timothy 6:13. Secondly, it's called the firstborn from the dead, from among the dead. Not merely the first to rise, because he's not, but rather the one who has the right of the firstborn over all who will rise from the dead. In other words, this designation emphasizes Jesus' preeminence. And thirdly, the ruler of the kings of the earth, which refers to his future reign over the earth. Now, in our KJV, you will notice that it is translated prince, right? And the prince of the kings of the earth, verse 5. And this might be interpreted as less than a king, but in the original, the meaning is plainly that Jesus Christ is king, ruler with a capital R, over all other kings, a mighty emperor over all who exist, higher than the kings of the earth, even as Psalm 89:27 prophesied of the Messiah. And although the kings of the earth set themselves against Christ in the days of his earthly life, he shall yet reign over them all. Psalm 2. The next designation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us and loses us from our sins in his blood. Ironside, Dr. Ironside in his commentary, calls attention to the present tense verb, love us, and observes that Christ's love is unchanging and eternal. And we can hang on this truth, beloved, no matter what circumstances you are in. God loves you, always, right? He always does, and his love is unchanging and eternal. And in verse 6 it says, and has made us a kingdom, not kings, priests to God and his Father, to whom be the glory and the power into the ages of the ages. Amen. And this is God's purpose for his ancient people. In Exodus 19, verse 6, it is recorded in the Word of God there, God says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And the Apostle Peter echoes this purpose of God for Israel and for all those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his purpose is that we will be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, you are a holy priesthood. And number 6, behold, in verse 7, the Bible says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes or kindreds of the earth shall mourn for him. Truly. Amen. And this verse very clearly tells us that it is referring not to the rapture, but to the revelation. So we can say that the second coming of Christ is in two phases. The rapture, which only believers will be taken up to heaven. Suddenly we will disappear from the face of the earth. That's a rapture. It's an imminent event, all right, which no one can predict when it will happen. That's called the rapture, phase one of the second coming. The second phase of the second coming is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, where he will come in his full glory with his saints and angels from heaven with the clouds. Just as he departed from the Mount of Olives, witnessed by his 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1, with the clouds he departed into heaven, he will come again with the clouds, with the holy angels, with all the saints that were raptured and returned to earth. And that's why he says, every eye shall see him. How is that possible? Well, within our digital age, it is possible. And with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure it is more than possible that this prophecy will come true. And it is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel says, after the destruction of the empires that are represented by the four vicious beasts in Daniel 7, he saw one like the Son of Man receive the eternal kingdom of God with universal dominion over mankind. And the word translated kindreds in the KJV is actually tribes, because it refers to the tribes of Israel, all right, the tribes of Israel, and they will mourn when they see him come again. And this blessed hope for believers, the blessed hope for believers, rather, is that the Lord Jesus will come again for us. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that God will fulfill someday. John then hears the voice of God identifying himself, and he says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are listed there. Alpha, the first letter, Omega, the last letter. And it means this, that God is the beginning and the end, the originator and the consummator of all that exists. He is the Lord, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the great I Am, who has always existed and will always exist. He is the Almighty who revealed himself to Abraham, whose power maintains the host of heaven, and of whom the psalmist says, great is our Lord and of great power. In conclusion, we need to remember that Revelation is the final word that God has given to us concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God. And this eternal purpose of God is a major theme of Scripture. Christ coming in his full glory to rule the world in the millennium for 1,000 years, literally, physically, with all his saints, and then the new heavens and the earth, ruling in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. All right, this is a major theme of Scripture. And it is a subject that should be of great comfort to believers because we already know the end, what our end will be like. And it is a glorious end. But to the devil and evil men and those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is great despair for them. Because from chapters 6 onwards, when God unleashed his wrath on the earth, no one can prevent or protect anyone from the judgment and the wrath of a holy and almighty God. And therefore, if you are not saved, you're not a believer, may I urge you to hear the warning of the Word of God. Flee from your sin. Turn from yourself and from the things of this world and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before it is too late, so that you will also have a glorious and blessed end, reigning with the Christ of glory, which is our subject for the next message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. From the last book of the Bible, and being the last book, it is just like the last words of a dying person, a most important one that should be greatly impressed upon the heart of the hearers. And we pray for wisdom, patience, to understand the message of this inspired book, not to go into the wrong extreme, but rather to seek humbly to sit at the feet of Jesus and to have the Holy Spirit, our teacher, teach us and guide us into all truth and open our minds of understanding so that we may not only read it and hear it, but we may obey the truth and we may seek as an individual believer and as a church corporate to occupy till you come. because the time is at hand, as your word says. So help us to sense the urgency and the need. And we pray that you bless your truth to each of our hearts. For we ask this in our Lord Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you very much for your kind attention. And we'll have the closing hymn before the benediction.